First five books of the Bible are often known as the Law. Starts with creation, so God created everything. And then in chapter 3, you remember we were introduced to Satan, who twisted man and the woman into sinning against God, to breaking God's law. And ever since that point in history, God has been reaching out. And this Bible is a story of how God is reaching out to mankind. And he reaches out to a man called Abraham, and he promises that all the world will be blessed through Abraham. And that promise goes to Isaac, and then to Jacob, who becomes known as Israel. And Israel has 12 sons. And these 12 sons become the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. And in Exodus, we read how they came out of slavery in Egypt. And then God gives them the law. God gives them rules to live by. And they go into the land that was promised to Abraham. And then we have the history of what happened to those people. In the books of Joshua, they went into the land of what we now know as Israel. In the time of Judges, they kept going away from God and then back to God. And then we have the history books, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Samuel, 1 Sa- 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. The history of the kings. I currently am reading 2 Chronicles, and I said last week some of the kings were good and some of them were bad. What's sobering is the number that were good and then went bad. And that's sobering for those of us that are getting older. Because God doesn't sort of, you don't get to a certain point and then that's fine. We have to live our whole lives through to the end. Yeah. And that's a sobering thought. Further down in the Bible, we have what's known as, there's some more history books that we'll fill in a minute. Further on, there are what's called wisdom books. And Job is the first one of those, a sort of philosophical book about suffering. And then we have the Psalms, the song books. Last week we had lots of references to the Psalms. Again, today we talked about God as our rock, God as our shield. These are expressions that come from the songbook, the Psalms, where we sing our praise to God. And then there's some wisdom, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes and Song of Songs. And this morning I managed to find a verse for stamp collectors for Alan in the middle of Proverbs. So you can ask him about that later. And then we discover that later on, after the history books, after the wisdom books, there are prophets. Because when the kings went astray, they took the priests with them. The priests were supposed to tell people about God. The priests also made sacrifices to God to deal with the people's sin. But when the kings and the priests went astray, God sent prophets. And they're what we call the major prophets or the larger prophets, Isaiah. We looked at Jeremiah and his little book of Lamentations. And then a number of minor prophets. So, as I say, don't call them minor prophets. They don't like that. They prefer to be called shorter prophets. And there's 9 of those there. And that's as far as we got last week. And we ended last week. We'll get to the end in a minute, actually. All of this is called the Old Testament, or perhaps the Old Covenant. And in Exodus, this is the Old Covenant, Exodus 19. And it says, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God chose a people. And the old covenant was with Israel, the nation of Israel, and those people. And that's why we call the first half of the Bible the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. But as we saw at the end of last time, during the time of Jeremiah, we see that the end of the Old Covenant came. Really on the 14th of August, 586, the city of Jerusalem, King David had established his rule in Jerusalem at the heart of Israel. His son Solomon had built this amazing temple where God's presence was. And the people went there regularly to sacrifice, to make atonement for their sins, as we referred to that again this morning. But the people just kept constantly going away from God. And eventually, through the prophets warned this would happen. God said, right, that's enough. And the Babylonians came and they destroyed Jerusalem. They knocked down the wall, they burnt the temple, and the old covenant was destroyed at that point. But as we saw, during that time, Jeremiah, who lived through the siege of Jerusalem, was given this prophecy. God said to him, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Jeremiah 31:31. is where the new covenant is referred to. And we're going to come on to that in a bit. But just to finish off, what happened? Oh no, let's go back. So this one, you'll notice, is an unconditional covenant. This had an if at the beginning. If you do this, then God will do this. The new covenant is unconditional. God says, I will forgive their sins no more. I will remember their sins no more. So how is God going to bring that about? Through Isaiah, that other great prophet, one of the major prophets, God said this, unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne. David was promised he'd have someone to reign on his throne forever. This baby will come and reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, or the Lord Almighty, will accomplish this. So let's see how the zeal of the Lord of hosts achieved this. Particularly, if you might want to look in your time chart now, particularly the bottom part there. There's some lots of lines and arrows and things. After the siege of Jerusalem was finished, some of the Jews had already been taken into captivity in Babylon. You'll see three little arrows going down to Babylon. But in 586, most of the rest was taken. Some of the poorer people were left in the land, and they were taken to the land of Babylon. Do you notice I referred to the word Jews there? Previously, I've been talking about the people of Israel. But halfway through Jeremiah, it starts talking about the Jews. Remember, the nation of Israel split into Israel and Judah. And that's where the word Jews come from. The other nations called them Jews from Judah. And from then on in the Bible, you hear more about Jews rather than the people of Israel. So what happened? Most of the Jews went into exile, and they lived among other people scattered around this empire. And what happened to them there? Well, God continued to speak to them through some more prophets that we have. So the next one we have is Ezekiel. Oh, good. This is a bit of scrappy paper, isn't it, really? Ezekiel was a priest, but actually he ended up working doing manual labour. So he couldn't really afford any nice paper, so that's why this is a bit scrappy. And Ezekiel had this extraordinary vision of God, absolutely extraordinary, and was completely struck dumb. And he was struck dumb, and then God said, now go and speak to the people. Interesting. And Ezekiel is full of all sorts of interesting imagery, and he acted out the siege of Jerusalem, because he had actually gone before the siege of Jerusalem. He acted it out. And even in his own life, God used him as an example. God said to him one morning, your wife's going to die today, but don't mourn for her. And she died. And he didn't do any of the normal signs of mourning, because he said, Jerusalem is destroyed. But now you need to carry on with your life. And so Ezekiel and the other prophets called for the people to carry on where they were, and to live and settle down where they were. At the other end of the social spectrum, look at this. This is much better paper. Daniel. Daniel was a young man, a young nobleman, who was taken by Nebuchadnezzar along with other noblemen. And what Nebuchadnezzar did when he conquered nations was he found all the young noblemen and he said, right, get them into the university, we'll make them my civil servants. So that's where he got his civil service from. So Daniel was taken and, with some of his friends, went right to the heart of this extraordinarily evil empire, really, and was close to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was not an easy sort of chap to deal with, really. One night he had a dream and he was very disturbed by it. So he got all his wise men and said, tell me the interpretation of my dream. And they went, oh, king, of course. Tell us your dream, O king, and we will explain it. I can't remember it, he said. And they went, well, we can't do it then. He said, right, kill a lot of them. So he could always get more wise men. They were easy. He could go and conquer somewhere else and find some more wise men. That wasn't an issue. And Daniel was one of those who heard and was about to be killed and said, give me a night. And he prayed with his friends, and maybe God gave him the same dream. And he went back to Nebuchadnezzar, told him his dream and the interpretation. And we'll look at it in a bit. And through that, it saved the wise men. But also, we read in Daniel how God humbled Nebuchadnezzar, this great king. And Daniel became prime minister. And he ruled in Babylon was prime minister on and off for about 70 years throughout the whole time of the exile. Extraordinary what God did through that man. Where do we go with Daniel? So much we could do. One of the things Daniel noticed was that he read Jeremiah, the words of Jeremiah. And he says in Daniel that he looked in the scriptures at what Jeremiah had said. Jeremiah was a contemporary of his. It's interesting. People sometimes think, oh, well, the Bible, you know, all these books were written hundreds of years ago, and then hundreds of years later someone sat down and went, well, what do we think of Jeremiah? Should we put that in or not? Not sure. But actually, the people knew that Jeremiah was speaking to them. There's an extraordinary time when the people went to Jeremiah and said, tell us the word of God. And it took him 10 days before he came back with it. And then they said, well, we don't accept that, and went off and did something else. But the word, people knew that God was speaking through these prophets at the time. It wasn't something that came later. And Daniel said, according to Jeremiah, we're going to be in exile for 70 years. And Daniel was a young man when taken, so as an old man, he got before God and he said, God, it's time for you to fulfill your promise. And what happened was that, and you'll see that in the lines down the bottom there, was the Babylonian Empire fell to the Persian Empire. And the Persian Empire came in, and actually Daniel then became prime minister in the Persian Empire until he was thrown in with the lions, but that's another story that I'm sure you know well. But he still came out and was prime minister within the Persian Empire. And the Persians had a different policy. The Assyrians and the Babylonians said, if I conquer you and leave you together, you're going to be a load of trouble, so I'll scatter you all over here and scatter you all over here. So everyone was scattered across the empire. Whereas the Persians said, if you want to go back to your home country, you can. And so that was that they were allowed. And some of the Jews went back, and you'll see some arrows. They went back over a long period of time. And some of them went back to a desolate, devastated Jerusalem. And they went back, and two more minor prophets, spoke at this time. This is Haggai and Zechariah. And these two prophets encouraged them to rebuild the temple. And they rebuilt the temple. It wasn't as grand and as glorious as Solomon's, but the temple was there at the heart of their worship once again. But there were some other people who came back a bit later in some of those later arrows. There was, and then on our history books, we read about Ezra. Ezra was a priest. And Ezra came back to Jerusalem, and the people, yeah, they built the temple, but actually they were not really wholehearted for God. And Ezra brought the priests together, he got them to read the word of God, he explained it to them, and Ezra brought about revival in the land, an extraordinary time. And at the same time, or a very similar time, there was a man, oh, this one's got walls all over it, building look. This is Nehemiah. So Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king of the whole Persian Empire. Cupbearer. Sounds like an easy job, doesn't it, really? Here you are. Here's your drink. Oh, no. Cupbearer was a very important job because he had to drink some of it first and stand there for an hour or two before giving it to the king. Because this king's father had been poisoned. So it was quite a key job, really, quite a lot of responsibility. Nehemiah had a lot of trouble getting life assurance. He was able to go back to Jerusalem. It's a fantastic story of how God led him aloud. And he came back and he saw again the Jerusalem in rubble. And he rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem after about 140 years. In about 3 months, they just rebuilt it. Extraordinary story of God's faithfulness. So the people have returned to the land. But they've actually returned not as a nation anymore. They're now a province of the Persian Empire. And the last two books of the Old Testament that I'm going to talk about tell us something about the Jews, because if we go back to Jerusalem, the last of the minor prophets is an oracle, a word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Malachi was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And when Malachi spoke, it was to have a go at the people, really, about the fact they weren't bringing their tithes, they were being unfaithful to their marriage vows. The people continued to slip away from God. They hadn't learned from the exile. They were still slipping away. And Malachi is the last of the 12, minor prophets. In Jewish, the Jews put these all on one scroll. They call it the Book of the 12. We wouldn't call it a scroll. We would call it a box set. So you get a box set of the minor prophets. And they slot in at the end of the Old Testament. But there's one more book I haven't mentioned in the Old Testament. You see, many of the Jews didn't actually return to Jerusalem. They'd been scattered among the empire, and Jeremiah said to them, wherever you go, pray for the prosperity of the place you are. Marry, have children, settle down, do business. And the Jews throughout the empire where they'd been scattered, they did that. And they became very prosperous, very well off. And others around them envied them and hated them for that. And at one point, the prime minister of the Persian Empire, a man called Haman, he said to the king, I want to exterminate the Jews. He said, I want to exterminate the Jews. I hate them because they are constantly doing so well. And he was signed off that he could do that. And he wasn't the first person to want to exterminate the Jews. Well, he wasn't, sorry, the last person, but maybe he was the first person. And during that time, God had raised up a young woman called Esther, who was a beautiful young woman who was taken into the harem of the king and became queen. And some of this is written in Persian because she became a Persian queen. And this is the story of Esther. It's an extraordinary little book because it doesn't actually explicitly mention God, but God just drips throughout the pages in all the coincidences that happen. And through Esther, with her privileged position, she's able to go to the king and save the Jews from that extermination. And the Jews still celebrate that today in the festival of Purim. So that's the last of the history books. And that is the end of the Old Testament. And as I see, it slips, as time slips away, we see that, or as the Old Testament slips away, we see that, again, the people of God's people are not following his ways. And then there are 400 years before the New Testament starts. And you're all very familiar with the New Testament. When we leave the Old Testament, we're under Persian rule. But when you get to the New Testament, there are Pharisees and Romans, and it's in Greek. The world has changed a lot in 400 years. What happened over that time? Well, first, when the Jews were in exile, all their worship before had been based around the temple and sacrificing at the temple, but they couldn't go to the temple, and then it was destroyed. So they used to assemble together. They would assemble together, and they would read the scriptures, they would pray, they would worship, they would listen to a leader exhort them from the scriptures. Does that sound familiar? It's quite familiar, isn't it, really? And these assemblies, in Greek, the word assembly is synagogue. So they synagogued together. And that was how the Jews kept their faith alive in these places. And they were led by men called the Pharisees. If you look at the bottom of the time chart here, you'll see the empires going along. You remember I mentioned Nebuchadnezzar had this dream. Well, the dream was a statue, and Daniel interpreted it as four kingdoms that would become less glorious but more powerful. His was the Babylonian, the second was the Persian. And then some years later, the Persian Empire was defeated by a man called Alexander the Great, who came from Greece. And even though he only lived to his early 30s, he managed to conquer virtually the entire known world. All of the Middle East, way down into Egypt, way across into Iran, in Iraq, all the way to India. And that became the Greek Empire. And Alexander the Great wanted to take Greek culture to the world. And so that whole area spoke a common language, Greek, or had a common language that bound them together. And the Greek culture was inculcated across the empire. And even though it split a bit later and there were four generals, so the land of Israel, or the Israelites that were living in the land, were sometimes under Egyptian rule, sometimes under Seleucid rule, that it was all, again, it was all the Greek culture that came in. And during this time, someone thought it'd be a great idea to pull all of the great works of literature together in Alexandria in Egypt. And they got 70 Jewish leaders, and they translated the whole of the Old Testament into Greek, a translation that's known as the Septuagint. And most of the New Testament writers quote from the Septuagint. So the Jews had, not only were they meeting in synagogues, but they now had the whole of the Old Testament written in Greek. And then after a period of independence, the Jews had a period of independence. Then the Roman Empire came, the fourth of these empires, and the greatest and the most powerful. And the Romans, just as you know, came and conquered most of that known world. And they came into Jerusalem, and General Pompey came in, and he went into the temple. He set up an altar to Zeus. He killed the priests, and he sacrificed a pig on the altar to Zeus. So Roman rule did not start well in Judah. And the Jews hated the Romans because that was how the whole thing began. But of course, the Romans actually did bring some interesting things. There are very few periods in the last 3,500 years where the world has known peace. But this was a period where the Romans, admittedly through force, brought Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And of course, when we were at school, what did we learn about the Romans? We learned about Roman roads. The transport system was phenomenal. So when we read the New Testament, we find a time of peace. We find a time when there was fantastic transport system, letters, roads, ships. So the gospel was able to spread so quickly because of that Roman infrastructure. And there was a Roman law that, too, gave a framework to what went on. So a lot happened in those few hundred years that got things ready. A world at peace with common laws, a common language, and the Jews meeting across the whole of the Roman Empire, meeting in synagogues to study the Old Testament. The zeal of the Lord Almighty has set the stage for God to come as a man. And we talked in the Old Testament, there's lots of talk of the Anointed One, which in Hebrew is the Messiah, or in Greek is Christos, Christ. And the Jews had this hope that a Messiah would come and rescue them from Roman rule. That's how they interpreted it at the time. And of course, we know the story very well of how Jesus was born as a baby. I remember hearing a guy speak, and he said he went to a school and he talked about Jesus, and he said there were a load of lads at the back, standing at the back looking bored and chewing gum, and at the end he asked the questions, and one of them said, "Sir, have you ever seen God?" And he said, "No, I haven't." He said, "But if I'd lived 2,000 years ago, I could have done. If I'd lived 2,000 years ago, I could have done." Isn't that extraordinary? God came. There's a lovely little baby here. Just as a scrap of flesh like that, God came into a baby like that. And that's obviously what we will think about as Christmas. And God came as a baby. And we'll look at the Gospels in a minute. We read about the story of how Jesus taught. He taught the Sermon on the Mount, his teaching that's never been surpassed, greater than the wisdom of Solomon. Jesus taught amazing things. He did amazing miracles and healed people, greater than the miracles of Elijah and Elisha. The people said, "It must be Elijah, but come back to life again." He did amazing miracles. He healed people. He showed incredible compassion to the outcasts of society, the lepers that no one would touch. He sat and talked with women. That might seem normal in our culture, but in that culture, rabbis and leaders didn't talk to women. They were second-class citizens. There were the sinners, the tax collectors. Jesus was prepared to talk to all of those. And yet, why did Jesus come? Jesus came to bring in this new covenant. And the new covenant said, I will forgive their sins and remember their wickedness no more. But as we've seen, our hearts are deceitful, and we do sin. And in the Old Testament, there were all these sacrifices. And the reason Jesus came is he came to die. He came to die for us, and we've remembered that in communion today as we've shared the bread and wine, that his sacrifice is what that is all about to make the new covenant possible. Peter, one of Jesus' closest friends, said, "Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." And about a third of the Gospels are taken up with the last week of Jesus' life and his death. And at Jesus' death, everything changed again. The curtain in the temple that meant the priest, only the priest came in, God ripped it from top to bottom to let us go in and be close to God in a way that was never possible before, that we don't need someone as an intermediary, because we can go through Jesus to God himself. And Jesus is God himself. So all of that, those stories are there, that account is there. And there are four Gospels, or good gospel means good news, which share the story of Jesus. This is the first one, Matthew. There's some interesting, this has got numbers on it. It says payable within 30 days. Matthew was a tax collector. He was a Jew. And he was one of those who collected taxes for the Romans. So he wasn't a popular guy. People didn't like tax collectors. Probably don't like tax collectors much now, but certainly not then, because it was for a foreign empire. And Matthew wrote for the Jews. And so there is a huge amount in Matthew where it says, as it is fulfilled. He brings out lots of the prophecies in the Old Testament. A virgin will conceive. He refers his back to all these things throughout the life of Jesus. The other thing is that Matthew's gospel starts with a genealogy. And the Jews were very hot on their background. And he says Jesus was descended from Abraham. Remember Abraham? All the world will be blessed through you. Jesus is a descendant of that. David, you will have someone to reign on your throne forever. Jesus was a son of David. So Matthew gives us an account for the Jews. Mark is the thinnest of the gospels. You can't see that very well. That's a Roman amphitheatre. Mark probably wrote for the Romans, maybe for the church in Rome. And he was very close to Peter, who was the leader of Jesus' 12 disciples. Peter, if you read about him, was a very active figure. He was very bombastic all over the place. And the word immediately appears, I think it's about 45, 48 times in Mark. And it's almost like you can hear Peter dictating. Oh, this happened. Oh, then this happened. Oh, don't forget that. Don't forget that. Don't forget that. Whoa, whoa. And it's like, whoa. If you read the first chapter of Mark, you need to lie down. It just goes bang, 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 bang. And it's almost like a snapshot of things, one after the other. Oh, this one has got some medical diagrams on it. This is Luke. Luke is interesting. He wasn't a Jew. He was a Greek. And he met Jesus exactly the same way as you and I did, in the local church. He didn't meet Jesus in the flesh, as the others did. He met him in local church. And it says at the beginning, he set out to investigate all that he'd heard. So he interviewed a lot of people to find out the story of Jesus. And he particularly highlights the story of women. You hear a lot in, if it wasn't for Luke, the Christmas story would be a lot shorter, because he tells us a lot about Mary and her, what happened to Mary when Jesus was born. And he gives us little medical tidbits here and there. But it's written for the Greeks in fine Greek style. And then the fourth of the Gospels, this has got a fish on it. John was a fisherman. So John was one of Jesus' 12 disciples. in many ways his closest friend. And John sums up, he says, "This is written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Elsewhere, John writes and says, "We knew the Word of God, we knew Jesus, we touched him. He lived right alongside Jesus. They walked miles through the countryside together. They ate together. And yet, he is the Son of God." And John starts about Jesus being the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Referencing right back to Genesis, really, and tells us the account of Jesus. We could spend so much longer in the Gospels, but I'm going to move you on, I'm afraid. And we're going to move on to what happens next. The next part of the story, Jesus died and was crucified, and then he rose from the dead. If he hadn't risen from the dead, then there would be no promise of life. But that is a promise of new life for us. And then the account is then taken up, volume 2 of Luke. This is Luke's second book, more medical stuff, the Acts of the Apostles. And Luke says in here that he talks about what, he said, "In my first book, I talked about what Jesus began to say and do." And this is what Jesus continued to say and do. And it's the story, Jesus himself appears at the beginning, or is there at the beginning in his resurrection appearances, and then Jesus went back to heaven. And he said to the disciples, "Wait here, and power will come on you from the Holy Spirit. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And Luke describes how that process took place in the book of Acts. And Acts starts with the church being born, the 120 waiting, and the Holy Spirit comes on them, and they now speak in power in a way that they just hadn't felt like before at all. The Holy Spirit, who was present at creation, who was present at the baptism of Jesus, who was present at the conception of Jesus, the Holy Spirit now comes and empowers the church. And initially the church, the disciples spill onto the streets of Jerusalem. Peter preaches, 3,000 become converts to Jesus at that point. And we see how the church grows. And initially it grows among the Jews. The church is a Jewish institution initially. And then Peter, the leader of the 12, God says to Peter one day, he gives him a strange vision. It's all there. I think it's chapter 10. And he says, "I want you to go to the house of Cornelius, who's a Roman centurion. I want you to go into his home," which is not something a Jew would normally do. Peter was, not sure about this, but God told him to. And Peter spoke to them about Jesus, and the Holy Spirit fell on them as well. And the church went, "Whoa, it's not just for the Jews, it's for the Gentiles." Whew, thank goodness for that. So that was how that began. And the church then, Luke talks about the church going through times of persecution. The Jewish authorities were really unhappy about this growth of this following of Jesus. And as the church was persecuted, what happened? It grew. And there are other times when the church was at peace. And what happened? The church grew. The church continued to grow throughout Acts of the Apostles. But in particular, Luke tells the story of a man called Saul, who became known as Paul. Paul was an interesting character. He was a Jew, brought up in what is now Turkey, the country of Turkey. And he was a Pharisee, so he led in the synagogue. So he was very, very familiar with the Old Testament. He knew it very, very well. But he was also a Roman citizen, so he was able to use his Roman citizenship for legal advantage. And he was also really well educated in Greek culture. And he moved to Jerusalem after Jesus returned to heaven, so he didn't meet Jesus in the flesh while he was alive on earth, but he persecuted the Christians. He saw the Christians as blasphemers against what God had revealed in the Old Testament. And very famously, Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, and Paul, suddenly the scales fell from his eyes and he saw who Jesus was. And over a period of time, he then started going out and preaching in the synagogues all over the place to tell them about Jesus. He travelled on foot and on boat, by boat. The Roman infrastructure was there for him to do that. He went to the synagogues, as I said, and in many of the synagogues, the Jews said, they accepted his teaching. In others, they didn't. And then he went off and he set up churches, which were probably on the same model as we are still today, as the synagogues, reading about Jesus and worshipping and praying. But he was also able to go into Athens, the centre of Greek culture, and talk to them about their poets and their gods. Paul all his training was put to good use. And when he was attacked and imprisoned as a Roman citizen, he could get out. So the book of Acts ends sort of abruptly. It's almost like it just finishes. But actually, it's never finished. The book of Acts carries on. We are in the story of Acts today. The church is still growing in times of persecution, in times of peace. The church is growing. And as we know, millions are meeting around the world today in the name of Jesus. And the book of Acts continues in that way. You see, this Bible is not just God's story, it's our story too. We're in it. Now, the rest of the books in the Old Testament, New Testament, are letters. When Paul went around teaching, they had the Old Testament, so he could refer back to that, the promises in Isaiah and elsewhere about the Messiah. And then he would go on to another church, and they would be left, the church, with what they'd heard about Jesus and the Old Testament. And as time went on, they knew that Jesus was going to come again, but they didn't know how long it would be. But as time went on, Paul started hearing, he'd get letters from churches saying, and he realised they started to get things wrong. So most of the letters are written actually to correct error in churches, because they hadn't got the writing, they hadn't even got the Gospels at that stage. It was all by word of mouth. And so we start into the New Testament letters, and Paul wrote 13 letters altogether. So we do a whistle-stop tour of Paul's 13 letters. And the letters were written partly to teach who Jesus is and what to believe about him, because they'd got some idea, but not all of it. To correct error, as I've already said. To instruct them how to live lives worthy. We're going to see that all of this, the New Covenant, is about grace. We don't have to do anything. So we can live like we like, any way we like. Is that right? No. In response to what God has done for us, we need to live in pure and holy lives. And the letters tell us about that. Our motivation is not to earn favour with God, but in gratitude for what he's done. So these 13 letters, so we'll whistle-stop tour through them. Romans. I think someone's already referred to Romans. Romans actually wasn't written to correct error. It was written by Paul to the church in Rome where he wanted to go, and he hadn't got there yet, setting out God's plan of salvation. You know, I said we're all in the Bible. It's your story as well as my story and the story of the people then. It says all have sinned and fall short of God's standards. All of us. We've all fallen short. And it says in chapter 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his love for us while we, all of us, were still sinners. Christ died for us. So this is an account of God's plan of salvation, but it's the plan of salvation for you. It's the plan of salvation for me. And Romans is, if you haven't read Romans or studied it, please take time to do it. It is such a fantastic explanation of God's salvation and God's plan for us. Then we've got a couple of letters to the church in Corinth. Paul was a Pharisee. Now, Pharisees had very strict ways of living. And they had very high moral standards, and that's why they were respected by the Jewish people. Paul went to Corinth. Corinth was a seaport. It was full of sailors. It was full of prostitutes. It was a city full of vice. And Paul went there, and with others, a church was founded. And then when he went away, he heard that things weren't working out as well. And the amazing thing about Paul's letters is his love for the church. He could so easily have said, you bunch of whatevers, but he didn't. His love for them comes through so strongly in this. And Paul, in Corinthians, he deals with divisions, he deals with immorality, he deals with giving, he deals with how to worship, the use of spiritual gifts. And amazing, in 1 Corinthians 13, this amazing poem, love is patient, love is kind. Love, amazing what he says to the Corinthians. Took two letters, actually took three letters, one of which we don't have, but to try and get them back on track. But that was his those letters. Where do we go now? We will go to... Oh yeah, let's do these. So this is Galatians. I think Duncan's already referred to Galatians. So Galatians was written mainly to Jewish churches. The problem with the Jewish churches was that, or those were lots of Jews, where they were like, well, yeah, it's all right following Jesus, but we also need to follow all of the Old Testament law as well. And Paul said, no, it's all through grace. Justification by faith. When Martin Luther read this, it revolutionised Europe and revolutionised Christian thinking. Justification is purely by faith. But the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, that's what works out in us as we follow Jesus. So that's Galatians. Ephesians, absolutely phenomenal. It opens with a huge long sentence just setting out God's plan for us from before creation right the way through to the end. Phenomenal. Sublime. But yet still practical teaching about family life, about business life, about spiritual warfare in prayer. It's a whole mix of this fantastic words about Jesus and practical teaching. Let's get this right. I think Philippians is next. Philippians is full of joy, so the church in Philippi did well. got off without so much. The Colossians, the church in Colossae. You remember I said that some of the churches were quite Jewish, so there were lots of Jewish thoughts. This was quite a Greek church. Now, the Greeks had lots of other thinking and wisdom, as they called it. So they said, yeah, we like what they're about Jesus, but there's all this other mysterious stuff, some of which you can't know about, but I can know about. And that's how the Greeks went about it. And Paul had to say, no, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn above all creation. There's an amazing account of who Jesus is. It's all in Jesus. You don't need anything extra. And still in the church today, there are people who want to add on the extra. They want to make you follow the laws. It's all through grace. Where are we going next? 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Thessalonica was another Greek church. And you remember, we've talked this morning about Jesus coming back. He will come back with shouts of acclamation. And for 2,000 years, we're still waiting for Jesus to come back. And the church in the early days knew he was going to come back. And the Thessalonians, he's already come back and they've missed it. Paul said, no, you haven't. You haven't. Don't you worry. The first letter of the Thessalonians makes it very clear the things are going to happen first. But he's come back. No. Second letter, same message. They didn't get it the first time. It's all there. Thessalonians, all about Jesus coming back. And it actually almost says, meanwhile, they were a bit idle. Some of them thought, well, if Jesus come back, we can just do nothing and wait. No, keep busy. You still got to work, still got to live. These are letters to churches. We've also got letters to leaders. So there's a couple of letters to Timothy. Timothy was a church leader that Paul adopted as a sort of son, really, and went around with him. And these are instructions for Timothy to how to build a church, what to do about church leadership, what to teach, and so on, all of those things. Wow, we have an original here. This is the original Titus. And this is interesting because it's written in English. I didn't realise that. Here's the original of Titus. Titus was another young man who Paul left to run a church in Crete. That's the instructions he got for leading a church. That's all you need. Can I have it? Yeah. 43 verses. Yeah, you can have that. It's there somewhere. That was Titus. And there's a letter to Philemon, which was to a guy in the church in Colossae. So 13 letters from Paul. And there were letters from other leaders as well. Where are they? They're in here somewhere. So we have a big book called Hebrews. Hebrews was written to Jewish churches again and explains how many of the Old Testament, particularly the whole priests and the sacrifices, were fulfilled through the sacrifice of Jesus. Plus it's got an amazing chapter in there about men and women of faith. What else have we got? We have got James. James writes to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. James was a brother of Jesus, son of Joseph and Mary, who didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah while he was alive. But after his death and resurrection, James came to realize who Jesus was. And he led the church in Jerusalem. And James is just very blunt and practical and straight to the point. He's very straightforward. Talks about teach the tongue, relationships of faith and deeds, being humble and prayer for healing, as we talked about this morning. Peter, you remember bombastic Peter? Bang, bang, bang. He was off all over the place. Here we are, two letters from Peter to the elect. And Peter, what does Peter talk about? What did I say? He exhorts us to be holy, submissive, live in harmony, rejoice in suffering. And again, it's particular talk for leaders or words for leaders. John. Lovely John. John was Jesus' closest friend. He wrote his gospel late in life. He was probably the youngest of the disciples, lived the longest. And it said that in old age, this doesn't say this in the Bible, but history tells us that he went and lived in Ephesus, and they used to carry him into the church when he was a really old man, and he would just say, love one another. And 1 John, this is his first letter, just drips with love. God's love for us, our love for one another, God is love. And just John's letter drips with love. And he also warns against what people he calls antichrists. And we have all sorts of view that will bring all sorts of images. But anti in that means actually alongside or instead of Christ. It's not some weird beast. It's anything that's against Christ. He talks out about that. Those who deny that Jesus is Lord. And then 2 John and 3 John are the shortest books, if you can call them books, in the Bible. There you are. They're just short letters on the end of 1 John there. And then there is Jude, another one of Jesus' brothers, who writes to those who've been called as well. So that's 65 of the books of the Bible. We have one left, the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Perhaps one of the most interesting books that we've come across, and we've got no time at all to cover it. So, right, let's carry it. Back to history. So if you look in history here, we see that after Jesus, when Jesus was alive on earth, he said to the disciples, everything you see about you in the terms of the temple and the walls will be destroyed. And what happened was that the Jews eventually decided to, they rebelled against the Romans, and they actually threw off Roman rule. And the Romans then came back, because the Romans were not going to have any little province fight against them, thank you very much. And the Romans came back, and they besieged Jerusalem, and they did something that they don't normally do, but the Jews had given them so much trouble that they took the people, they scattered them, they razed Jerusalem to the ground. And that was the end of the Jewish nation or Jewish people living there as the predominant group until 1948. So the Jews were taken away from the land. So a lot of the New Testament is written after the time when the temple again has been destroyed and the church is growing. But Jesus had said he was going to come back. And by the time John wrote, this was probably 50, 60 years later, and he hadn't come back. So what's going to happen? And Revelation is a letter, but it is also talks about the end times. And I think we all get excited about the end times sometimes, but the end times started when Jesus went back to heaven, and they'll finish when he comes back again. So we are in the end times, and we have been for almost 2,000 years. And every generation has thought it's going to happen now. And that's not a bad thing to think, because we need to be ready for when Jesus does come back. But we don't actually know. And if you want to really understand a lot about the end time, John Hosey has written a really good book about end times, where he talks about all the different interpretations of it and his thoughts. My advice is don't get too hung up on it all, because you can really get hung up on it. Read this book quickly, though. Because what Revelation talks about is absolute horrific things happening across the earth. Famines, disease, warfare, plagues. It's horrific, the things that will happen. And we see those. And over the centuries, we've seen them. In the 1400s, or was it 1300s, a third of Europe was wiped out by the Black Death. And today, of course, in lifetime of our fathers and mothers and grandparents, you know, wars have happened which have devastated millions of lives, and people are still devastated today. What does this book tell us about it? It tells us that God is in control over all of that. It gives us a heaven's view of what's going on while all these horrors are happening on earth. And it's all about God is continuing to persevere. He encourages us as Christians to persevere, and he is giving time for people to turn back to him. And that's the amazing story of this book. And then three chapters from the end of this book, you remember three chapters into Genesis, we met Satan, who messed everything up by talking to Adam and Eve. Three chapters from the end, Satan is dealt with and he's thrown away and he's never heard of again. And then just before that, in that third chapter before the end, chapter 20 of Revelation, what we find there is a few very interesting things. First of all, it says, you know, remember I said we're in the story. We are in the story because it says here, the dead were judged according to what they've done. We will all be judged according to what we have done. There's a lot in the press at the moment about Castro. People think Castro, some think of him as a hero, some think of him as a terrible dictator. Castro will have to stand before Jesus Christ and give an account for his life. And you and I will have to stand before Jesus Christ and give an account for our life. And it's a sobering thought. Because if I stood before an earthly judge, that judge would take the evidence, would try and work out what my motives were, but they might not really know. But when I stand before Jesus, I can't say, yeah, well, I didn't really mean that. Jesus will know every motive of mine. All the things that I've done, he will know about those. And it said the books are opened, and we will be judged according to what we've done. There is a separate book that is called the Lamb's Book of Life. And it says those whose names are written in that book of life are those that then go on to the last two chapters, the new heaven and the new earth. But we will all give an account for what we've done. So let's live our lives in the knowledge that we will one day eyeball Jesus and give an account for what we do and what we think and what we say. But let's also be aware that due to God's grace, what he has done in this new covenant, our names are written in the book of life. So the punishment that is due to us has been put on Jesus. And as we look at him, we will know his love and his compassion as he suffered and died for us. And then there are two chapters at the end of perfection. There were two chapters of perfection at the beginning of Genesis. And then there's 1,185 chapters of God reaching out to us before there's two chapters of perfection. And it talks about a new heaven and a new earth. We're not going to live in some disembodied, cloudy sort of thing. We're going to live on a new earth. It says God will come down to earth. And there's no more crying, no more pain. How's that going to work? I have no idea. I've no idea how any of that's going to work. But we will see Jesus face to face. and we will live with him forever, in perfect relationship with him, in perfect relationship with one another. It's extraordinary. That is this account. This is what God is telling us in this book. His intention for us from the beginning was that we would be his people. He wanted a people that could be with him. The old covenant didn't deliver that. It delivered some individuals, but not the whole lot. But in the new covenant, God's people, the church, those who know him and have committed themselves to him, they are his bride, and they will live with Jesus forever, as described at the end of Revelation. What I want you to take away from this is, yeah, I'd love you to read my books, but most importantly, I'd love you to read this book, because this is not only this is what gives us meaning in life. This is, it explains how God loves us, how he cares for us, what his plan is for us, as well as giving us practical day-to-day advice. Let's just pray. Lord, we just thank you for your amazing story of creation, your amazing story of love for us that goes right the way through your word. We thank you you sent Jesus as a baby, but as a man to die in our place. And Lord, as we look forward to being with you forever, we just ask that you would make us, that we would live lives worthy of the calling that you have given us day by day as we go from this place. Lord, may we just continue to study you till the day we die. Day by day, Lord, keep us faithful to you. Keep us close to you. Do not let us wander from you, Lord. Keep us close until we see you face to face. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Fantastic. Thank you.